So the connection there, as you may have picked up, is we're looking at the church through the book of Acts. In the 13th to 14th chapters, we saw Paul's first missionary journey, where he went through a number of cities and countries. His second missionary journey began about halfway through chapter 15 and moves part of what we'll see today to chapter 18. When we last saw Paul, he was in Philippi. He was jailed, miraculously released, and the jailer was converted. And we talked about that last week, right? That Paul wanted to go one place, the Holy Spirit stopped him. Paul wanted to go another place and said the Spirit of Christ stopped him. And he ends up in Philippi, where he ends up in jail. What did he do in jail? He sang hymns. He's locked, his feet locked in stocks, and he sang hymns till past midnight, and all the prisoners were listening. And then he was miraculously released, and the jailer was going to kill himself till he realized that all the prisoners were still there. And we noted last week that while Paul had a plan to go to these different places, he would have never planned to go get himself put in jail. But then this jailer would not have heard the good news. All these things completely in the hands of a sovereign God who was going to use churches to make more churches to make the church be the church. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to the 17th chapter of the book of Acts. Father God, as we open your word this morning, help us to remember that very thing, that this is your word. Deliver us from our unknowing. Give us a hunger to know. Lord God, please give clarity to my words and give to every person here, to each person here, a love for your word, ears to hear, minds to process, and hearts to respond. Lord, as I often pray, would you take the water of my words and turn them into wine for your people. In the name of Christ, amen. So Acts 17, and again, we're not reading every word here, but we have lots and lots to go through, so I'm going to summarize some things and call out some high points, and some of the stuff we'll read word by word. And in the first 9 verses of chapter 17, we see Paul and Silas as they travel to Thessalonica. Those are the same people to whom Paul would later write at least 2 letters, 2 of those letters becoming part of the biblical canon, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And in that first letter, Paul would tell the Thessalonians that they had boldness in our God to declare the gospel of God in the midst of conflict. Well, we're not studying Thessalonians today, but I can't help but grab that one little thing because that is such a good message for Christians today, that we, in the middle of conflict, would declare the gospel. There's a lot of conflict. There should be a lot of gospel. Key to these verses, in those first 9 verses, if you're looking there, one is verse 2. Paul went, as was his custom, on 3 Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. Paul reasons with them. He proved that it was necessary for the Christ, the Messiah that they had always hoped for, that it was necessary for him to suffer and to rise from the dead. And that Christ, that Messiah that they had heard about all the generations, all their own lives, was this Jesus. Well, this, of course, causes some trouble, and the anti-Christian forces rear up their ugly heads. They claim that Paul is breaking Caesar's laws, and they drag him in front of the city's authorities. Somebody gives them some money, and they let the case drop. Interesting how that works. Another interesting verse in this is verse 6, when they are accusing Paul and his companions. They say this: these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. If only they knew how true those words were, that the world was indeed being turned upside down. And moving on to the verses 10 through 15, Paul and Silas traveled to the city of Berea. Many churches over the years have taken the name of Berea or Berean. As we see in verse 11, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And that's what characterizes the Bereans. They hear this being preached. So that sounds good, but let me see if it's true. And they go to the scriptures and they find out indeed that it is true. And that is another good example for us. We should, no matter what we hear preached, we should ourselves take it to the scriptures to see if it's true. And from there, the brothers take Paul out and he goes to Athens. So here we have Paul the Jew who's not in Jerusalem, and we have Paul the Roman citizen, and he's not in Rome, he's now in Athens. Certainly there was some familiarity with foreign Roman gods, and here in Athens he will be faced with the full range of all these different Greek gods, including one, so they don't offend any gods they don't know about. They have a statue to an unknown god. And Paul jumps right in. He goes to the marketplace. He goes to the synagogues. He goes where the Jews are meeting, where the non-Jews, the Gentiles are meeting, where the pagans are meeting. And then verse 22, he goes to the Areopagus, which is the aristocratic ruling council in Athens. So Paul preaches to who? Everybody. Paul preaches to everybody. He's the apostle sent to the Gentiles, but if you're there, you're going to hear the gospel. So on the Sabbath day, he goes to where the Jews are gathered. And on the other days, he goes where other people are gathered. We're going to come back to 17. But moving on to 18 for the moment, we see Paul traveling again. He goes to Corinth. He goes to Antioch. In this chapter, we see in verse 2, Aquila and Priscilla. These are Jews that had to leave Rome because Claudius had kicked all of the Jews out of Rome. And so they end up here, and we'll see that God will use them here. Paul stayed with them for a little while. They were tent makers, and we believe that Paul probably worked with them either to earn a little money or maybe just to earn his own keep. But it says that every opportunity, he preached the gospel. Verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. In verse 5, we see that Silas and Timothy arrive and catch up with Paul. And they find him preaching the gospel. And when the Jews rejected him, he says this, "Your blood be on your own head. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And then he continued to oppose Paul. He returns to Antioch. In verse 24, we're introduced to Apollos, who Paul will speak much of later. A Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. That's an interesting word that Luke chooses. Luke, this historian, who we know is a very accurate historian, competent means he was okay. But he was missing something. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He was missing a big part of the story. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue. He was preaching, but he's missing part of it. He's preaching, but there's a hole in his preaching. So what happens? Well, God, who brought these two, Priscilla and Aquila, down from Rome, Claudius thought it was his idea, they take Apollos aside and explain to him the way of God more accurately. We see this throughout Scripture, right? God moving people to places they wouldn't have gone. We talked about it with Paul. Paul had a plan. God put him somewhere else. Philip, one place, God removes him to another place to witness to an Ethiopian. We target where we go, and we should. We should make plans. We should study, prepare, we should develop relationships with people. But when God moves us, we should go where he moves us. If he keeps us, we should stay where he keeps us. Always ready. And so Philip witnessed to the Ethiopian, and the Ethiopian was saved. And Paul witnesses to the jailer, and the jailer is saved. And Priscilla and Aquila correct Apollos, so that many more may hear the truth of the gospel. Then in chapter 19, Apollos is in Corinth. Paul passes through and comes to Ephesus. He found some of the disciples and he asks them this question. 19 verse 2, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said this, no. We've not even heard there was a Holy Spirit. You see, there were disciples of John who heard about Jesus, but they hadn't heard the whole truth yet, much like we just heard about Apollos. And Paul said, well, John baptized with a baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is Jesus. Well, now Jesus has come, right? So on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. This was a very specific thing that happened in this gap time when there were people who had followed John the Baptist, who had not yet come to a full faith in Christ Jesus. And that's what happens here. And it happens in other cases as well. And then picking up at verse 11, this is one of the oddest stories in Scripture. God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and evil spirits came out of them. Do we hear that? So Paul has a handkerchief. Someone takes his handkerchief over to someone else who's sick, and they get healed. So what do we take from this? We take from this that Paul had this handkerchief. And when someone took it from him, someone was sick, they were healed. We take that, it's truth, it happened, but only then. So you can go on TV probably today and find people hawking cloth in the name of Jesus. You know, you send $100, they'll send you this cloth. That cloth isn't worth $100, and it's not going to heal anybody. This is descriptive, but it's not prescriptive. Okay, this is something that happens this one time, and God can certainly do whatever he would do. And what we believe he did here was that it pleased him to have his Holy Spirit exhibited in ways that are just not what he usually does. But he did it here, and we can believe this for the truth that it is. But be cautious about anyone who tells you they've got the same handkerchiefs in their pocket. And then it gets even odder. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, it's a phrase you don't come across very often, undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. Now, this is what happened. They had not been saved themselves. They heard what was happening through Paul. And they said, well, that sounds good. Let's try that. Let's use those words. And then they got this horrific rebuke. From who? From the demon. Jesus I know. Paul I recognize. Who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit leaped on them mastered all of them, meaning he beat them, and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. This became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. You see the hand of a sovereign God who took this bizarre incident in which a demon overtook seven men, and God used it for his own glory. Fear fell upon them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Not the seven sons, not the demon, because they knew who the true power was from. And also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. A number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it to come to 50,000 pieces of silver. So they took stuff of great value to them, personal value, and realized the evil that it was, and they destroyed it. So as we've seen so many times in the book of Acts, in circumstances and situations and in ways that we would not have guessed, we come to verse 20 here, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Again, not the way that most of us would plan it out. But God is indeed sovereign over all, over the demons, over the people who are false teachers. God is still sovereign. Well, in the rest of this chapter, we see this riot that takes place at Ephesus. If you have little headings in your Bibles, you might see above verse 21, a riot at Ephesus. Paul was resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So Paul is traveling as he is guided. He's learned now that the Holy Spirit has the idea and he should follow it. Well, picking up in verse 23, we see there's some trouble. There's a silversmith who makes shrines of the goddess Artemis. When people start following Jesus, they stop following the false gods. They stop following the false gods. They stop buying the expensive idols of the false gods. So this Demetrius gets all of the tradesmen together and says, we're in trouble. We're losing money. We have to do something about this. Well, they get fired up and a riot erupts. And pretty soon they all start rushing into this big open theater. And they want to drag all these Christians, people in, the people of what are called the way. They want to drag them in and get rid of them. Paul's there. Paul's ready to go right into the middle of it. And the disciples keep him out. In the middle of the theater, they're shouting back and forth because it's a riot, right? So they're all not exactly on the same page. And picking up at verse 35, we'll see the town clerk, who was a man of some authority, quieted the crowd and explains to them what they're saying is for this one God. It's not against ours, though he's wrong about that, but he says they're not verbally talking against Artemis. He said, if you have a problem, take it to court. And that seems to be enough to settle the crowd down, and Paul escapes with his life. Taking us to chapter 20. Told we're moving quickly. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed to Macedonia. So Paul is moving on, and then down to chapter 20, verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together, we again, Luke is their companion, Luke's writing this, and he was there with them. We were gathered together to break bread. Paul talked with them, intending to depart the next day. And he prolonged his speech until midnight. Sit there for a second. If that was the evening meal, this suddenly turned into a six-hour sermon. There were so many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered, and a young man named Eucatus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, this is a warning, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, taking him in his arms, said, do not be alarmed, for his life is in him. And when When Paul had gone up and had broken bread, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak, and so departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Well, chapter 20 ends with Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders, and he gives them his testimony of his preaching and his work. Picking up at verse 18. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. Paul continues to go. He's teaching. He's preaching. Preaching the gospel. Spreading the news about repentance. He was the primary human force behind the spread of the church. I saw a graphic once. I think it was David Platt preaching, and he had a map of this part of the world, which now is Europe and into Turkey. And it starts off in Jerusalem. And then lights start to come on where Paul planted churches. And you just see, as you kind of look across this map, just light after light after light after light after light after light after light where the gospel is being spread. But then he says, now watch this. And some, I think it was within 50 or 60 years after Paul's death, the whole map is on fire. The whole map is lit up. But for Paul, it wasn't just a matter of going into a place and lighting a light and then moving on. Look at verse 28. These are his words of caution. He says what he has done. Now he's telling them what they must do. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. He's talking to the elders of the church. Elder and overseer, shepherd, pastor, they're all the same word. To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Go by that too slowly or too quickly. I mean, Jesus got the church through his work on the cross. Paul says this, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day and night to admonish everyone with tears. And he goes on from there. Paul warns them that people from the outside will come in and try to take the church from the outside. And then he says, not only that, there will be people inside the church who will rise up and say twisted things. Brothers and sisters, this warning is as important today as it was 2,000 years ago. Perhaps if they heeded Paul's warning, and if the generations since would have heeded his warning, then we might not see the light fading. All those lights that lit up across Europe, very dim in 2019. Church is barely breathing. Germany, England. Like, in my youth, when I was a child, we would have missionaries come in, or we would hear stories of missionaries. Where were they going? They were going to Africa. They were going to India, China. They still are. But they're also going into Europe. And soon, we'll need missionaries to go into the northeastern United States. Well, this ends with Paul's farewell and verse 36, when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. There was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to a ship. So Paul has traveled, and he continues to travel. He says his goodbyes here as he gets ready to head to Jerusalem. He's been to Philippi and Corinth and Thessalonica and Ephesus, many other cities. But to those cities, we will know that he will write letters which will become part of the New Testament. We see the church spreading. But as it's spreading, and as he has seen person after person after person come to know life in Christ, he is concerned about the light receding. We should be concerned about that same light receding. We should be concerned about the church receding. We should be concerned, but we should not be worried. We find ourselves in that balance, right? There's this sovereign God who rules and reigns over everything. And then there's scripture, commands from that sovereign God that tells us to do things like go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation, teaching them all the things that I've commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit. Make disciples. And so if God's doing all this, why do we have to do this? Because God said so. That's like all I got with that. God's sovereign. I can't figure that out, but I know that it's true. So I'll let him have that part. And I'll do the part that I've been given to do. And that's what each of us need to do. We need to do the parts that we've been given to do. Let God handle the sovereignty, because we can't be. And let us just be obedient. So there's things that we must do in obedience to God if we want to see the church spread. And one of the first things I would say is, stop the hand-wringing and worrying about the state of the church. It's so easy for us to think, we hear this law and that law, and there's things we should be concerned about, maybe things we should do about that, but the church isn't dying. Churches may die. But the church of God will never die. It's already won. It's already victorious. So we need to not go around with our heads down. We need to go around with our heads up and our mouths open. The church can spread again. We have seen the Holy Spirit do things throughout history. And there's nothing in here that says that's done. I sometimes get concerned when we talk too much about the end times. I personally believe the end times started when Jesus ascended. And I don't think we need to be counting down to when he's coming back. We need to hope for it, right? We want it to happen soon. But it doesn't mean he's done working here yet. As Paul wrote later, there are many people in this city yet to be saved. And that's good news. We can't say when revival will happen. We just do what God tells us to do. God will use us to bring other people into the faith. And he may use us as the leading edge of revival. That's all up to him. We just do what we do. And there's at least two ways to look at that. One of those is missions, which is what we talked about last week. And we dabbled into the other part because they're connected, right? Evangelism and missions are connected. The church spreads as we saw it spread with what Paul was doing. What do we see? What kind of great master plan did Paul have? What book did he buy? What plan did he use? What ministry website did he go to? Yeah, he just went place to place to place telling people the good news of Jesus Christ. And I think we can get some lessons from that. And I'm going to go back and just dig into chapter 17 a little bit. So if you would flip back there. Chapter 17, verse 16, we see Paul coming into Athens. And the first point comes out of this. Now, Paul was waiting for them at Athens. His spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. And that would be my first point. Our spirits should be provoked within us right now, because we live in a city, and we live in a state, and we live in a country that is full of idols. In Athens, in Paul's days, there were carved idols of specific gods that they were worshiping. And that happens here, right? There are other religions that worship other gods, and that's an important thing to consider, but I'm talking about something else. I'm talking about the other false gods that are worshiped by people in Camden and Wyoming and Felton and Milford and Dover, all over Kent County, all over Delaware, all over these United States. No particular order to these, and this is not an exhaustive list, but the other gods that people are worshiping right now, because as we heard last week, right, 66% of our state is not in church this morning. But they're worshiping things like sports, money, leisure, self-esteem, education, career, entertainment, entertainers, politics, choice. I could go on, but I think you get the picture. The false gods worshipped by other religions are bad all the time. It's sinful to worship Baal. Like, we know that. But these things, sports and money and those other things, they're not evil in and unto themselves. But when we elevate them ahead of Christ, they become sin. They become gods. Anything we put above Jesus, we're worshiping. Right? So just look around. You can watch the news. You can turn on the internet. Right? Read the newspaper. Turn on TV. Not only are there entertaining shows, there's whole shows dedicated to the entertaining. Right? There's entertainment shows. Look online. Check your Twitter feed. People are devoting tremendous amounts of time and energy and devotion, and I would even say love, on these other things. I like watching professional sports, but they don't come close to my Savior. I become part of our political process. I take part. I think it's a good idea for citizens to take part in the political process. There's people around the world that don't have that opportunity. But your political party is not your God. As I've said before, and I'm sure I will say it plenty of times in the next 12 months, your faith should drive your politics. But your politics should never drive your faith. I can't imagine it's any less obvious to you than it is to me what we see other people pouring devotion into. Sports is an easy one to pick on because we can watch it on TV. We can watch a professional football game and see a little boy wearing the jersey of the visiting team and see a grown man dump a beer on his head. Now, what's that take? That's not, I don't know what that's not. That's not a whole bunch of stuff, but it's just elevated that sport and that team to a place far and above where it should be. It's worship. And the part of me that's separate from my flesh, but that's inside my flesh, that is most connected with the Holy Spirit, should respond to that. It should be provoked. As Paul's spirit was provoked, our spirit should be provoked by the idolatry we see in the world around us. And I don't mean just getting angry at it. I mean getting sad and feeling desperate for the lost. It might anger you. I get that. But what it should really do is drive you to want to share the good news of Jesus. Let's see what Paul does. So Paul is provoked in his spirit. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. So the Areopagus is like the aristocratic ruling council. So Paul tells them about Jesus. We may not go to the legislature, right? You and I may not go to the legislature, or we may. But whoever is in front of us needs to hear the gospel. If you're a Christian, they'll just be encouraged and glad. Maybe they'll go tell somebody else. If they're not a Christian, perhaps they'll hear the truth. So I guess that's the second point, that we must share the gospel. That's probably not the first time I've said that. Whatever your audience is, one person, 100 people, family member, a stranger, they need to hear the gospel. And it's brilliant what Paul says here. Verse 22, Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious." It's a compliment, sort of. "For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" And I mentioned that earlier. They actually had, you know, a statue or some kind of form of something there, because they knew all these other gods. They had names of all these other gods, but they were worried that there might be one that they missed. They didn't want that god to be mad at them, so they had a statue to, you know, whoever you are, to the unknown God. Paul uses what's going on in the culture around him to bring people into a conversation about Jesus. That can be a really good idea. We must be cautious. We can use metaphors, we can talk about sports or politics, money, talk about how those things may bring us joy or make us happy, but eventually we have to bring that back to Jesus. Eventually, it always has to come back to the truth of Scripture, to the truth of the gospel, and to show how Jesus is completely different, how our God is completely different and actually not like those things at all, completely separate. Think of it, verse 24. "The God who made the world," well, let me go back one. The inscription said, "To the unknown God, what therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's not actually far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." So Paul uses this thing in the culture and he turns it to Jesus. He says, "Let me tell you what that actually is. Let me tell you what you're actually looking for. There is only one God. And he made everything. He even determined that you would live here. And how long you would live." He himself gives life to all mankind. And by the way, this is kind of a side note, but many people, I've even heard it said in churches, go back to the Genesis account and say, well, that's just kind of a story so that old ancient people could understand that it didn't really happen that way, this one man, one woman. Jesus preached the creation of Adam and Eve and all to come from him. Paul, one of the most brilliant men who ever lived, preached what? A metaphor? No. He says, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind." And that you're here because he has determined that you would be here. In him we live and we move. It's in him that you are even alive. So that's, I guess, the next point. Fourth, I guess that is. We have to set God apart from everything else When we're sharing the gospel, we have to set God apart. So people to see, there's nothing, there's no substitute, there's no plan B, there's nothing else to get and get Jesus. There's nothing else to get and get saved. There's no other way to heaven. There's no other eternal life but heaven or hell, and the only way out of hell is through the blood of Christ. We must set him apart. Verses 29 and 31. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. So all this other stuff, they ain't God's. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, being Jesus. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising of the dead. The truth of the gospel always, always, every time, has to include that God commands repentance. People must turn from the life they're living and turn to Jesus, which then he will take and get rid of the old man and bring in the new. God commands repentance, and a day of judgment is coming. Then the end of the chapter is this. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Remember that. Some mocked. But others said, we'll hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. But some then joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So that's the final point, or the final 3 points, depending on how you want to write that down if you're taking notes. God is sovereign, and his sovereignty includes our salvation. We do our part in evangelizing. We do our part in telling people the good news of the gospel because God commands us to. And usually one of three things will happen. Some will mock. Some will believe on the spot. And some may want to hear more. Some will make fun of you, and that's okay. Their souls are worth you getting laughed at. Christ's work on the cross, the humiliation he went through, is worth you being teased a little bit. They then must make the decision to continue laughing at you and at the same time mocking Christ Jesus. Some people may want to hear more. So what do you do? Well, if it's right there, tell them more. If there's time in between and they want to talk to you another time, then prepare for that. Go and read your Bible. Go and pray. Get a group of friends around you, Christian friends, and say, hey, I got this guy. There's this woman. She's my neighbor. The person that works in the cubicle next to mine, or the kid that sits at the lunch table next to mine. They want to know more. Pray with me about that. Pray for them. Pray for their souls. Pray that they would be saved. Pray that God would give you the words to say. Pray that their heart would be broken to hear. If they want to hear more, get ready to tell them more. Some people might believe on the spot. If that happens, praise God. And to him be the glory. And to you or me, may no glory go. May we remember who does the saving, that it is God that's sovereign over their salvation. And make sure that this new believer understands that as well. Because it's easy in that emotional state for them to say, oh, this person saved me. They need to know that you're like the waiter bringing the food in from the kitchen. Right? You didn't prepare it. You didn't buy it. You're just delivering. These chapters that we've zoomed through today told us a great story of the church spreading. And with the growth of population, there's really more Christians alive in 2019 than ever before. So don't let the news of the day discourage you. Let it concern you. Let it encourage you to action. But don't walk around, we're doomed, because we're not. Look around you as you go. I talk to the kids about going out and looking around and being aware all the time that a sovereign God created this world that's around us. So when we look at his sovereign world, when we look around and we see these other idols being worshipped, our spirit should be provoked within us. But don't take that provocation, again, as something to make you mad. I'm going to go yell at that person. I'm going to go post something on Facebook. I'm going to go tweet something about how bad those people in that group are. Be provoked to your knees. Be provoked to weeping for the lost souls in this world. Be provoked to go and share the gospel. See God use the church to continue to spread the church. And revel in being part of it. Amen.